Today's scripture reading is Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 25. It's found on page 4 of the bulletin and page 1 in the Bibles under your chairs. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. He called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear," and it was so. God called the dry ground land, and he gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. He set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. He blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Lori. Shall we pray? Father, as we examine the word this morning, open up our ears to listen, open up our eyes to see, and plant in us seeds of understanding by the preaching of the word. Grow that understanding so that the good news might go forth to the ends of the earth. Bless the one preaching with clarity, and bless the one listening with attentiveness. And above all, Father, illuminate our hearts by the Holy Spirit. Amen. So last week, we began a new series that David gave a very modest title, "The True Story of the Whole World." Spoiler alert, the story goes like this. It's four acts, four words: creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. I could reduce it to four even easier words than that. Good, bad, new, perfect. God made it good, we broke it bad, Christ comes to make it new, and he will return to make it perfect. That's the true story of the whole world. But that might be a little too short for you, so we're going to take some time, approximately through August, to talk about those four words. Good, bad, new, perfect, or creation, fall, redemption, and consummation. So there isn't there a reminder that Scripture reveals to us the true story of God and his ways and his salvation for us. But there's also a reminder to look at Scripture as something that we don't always think about first, I think, when we read Scripture. That Scripture doesn't just reveal the truth to us, but Scripture is a lens through which to look at the world around us, to discern things rightly, to see things the way they are, things the way they ought to be instead of the way they are. This method, this way of looking at Scripture, to see Scripture as a way to look at the world around us, has great apologetic weight to it, a great way to explain Christianity. Scripture is a wonderful God's way. Scripture is the way to see the world. Scripture is the way to make the truest sense of everything around us. Well, there's a story told about the philosopher William James. Once upon a time, he gave a lecture on cosmology and the solar system, and at the end, he was confronted by a little old lady with an objection and a question. She said, "Sir," something like this, "Sir, your notion of the sun at the center of the universe, with the earth rotating even as it revolves around that sun, may have convinced many, but not me. I know better." The philosopher said, "And what is that?" And she answered, "The earth is supported on the back of a giant turtle." And he wanted to, rather than make fun of her or make her feel foolish, he wanted to slowly and carefully show her why she was incorrect. So wanting to patiently lead her to see the truth, he replied with an intriguing question to challenge her assumption, her theory about the cosmos. And he said, "But what does the turtle stand on?" "Sir," she replied, "there is no use in arguing with me. It is turtles all the way down." Now, that's a joke. That's really a way of explaining the philosophical problem of infinite regression that sometimes an objection atheists will make to a theistic view of the world. They'll say, "Well, if God created the world, who created God?" "Well, some other God." "And who created that God?" "Well, some other God." It's kind of a way of their critique of a theistic view of the world to say there's infinite regression. That's the problem with your philosophy. But the Bible has an answer for that question. The Bible's answer is an infinite, eternal, unchangeable creator God. That's how the Bible answers it. But the Bible also answers it by just telling us this story, this account of creation, of how all things came to be by God speaking them into existence, that infinite, eternal, unchangeable God speaking all things into existence. But I'm going to suggest this morning from Genesis 1 that at the bottom of the universe, instead of turtles, you won't find the biggest turtle at the bottom. What you'll find at the bottom is the title of this sermon, benediction. You'll find this notion of blessing at the very core, at the very root of all things. Blessing, benediction, gift-giving, gratuity. So let's get there slowly and carefully, maybe not so slowly. So first, we want to ask, who is the giver? If gratuity or gift-giving or blessing is the essence of all things, the bedrock of the universe, if ultimately all those turtles are standing on top of a big present with a shiny bow on it, we need to first ask, who is the giver? And to answer this question, I'd also refer you to David's sermon from last week, where he beautifully spoke of God as triune and what that means for him as creator and redeemer. But just to kind of review a little bit and add maybe add a little bit to what he said, This is what we understand. This is what we're to understand about the giver of the gift. First is that he's personal. And when I say he's personal, I don't mean that he's a person in the sense of being a human being. I mean that he's a person in the sense of he's not an impersonal force. So what's at the bottom of the universe is a personal God, not an impersonal force like the Force from Star Wars, not an impersonal concept like karma or something like that, but he's a God who speaks, who thinks, who acts, who enters into relationships. So at bottom, God is personal. He's a person. And expanding on that a little bit, we see the bulk of what David spoke about last week, that this God who is a person, this God who is personal, is also in relationship within himself. We say this God is triune. God, throughout Scripture, has revealed himself as one God who exists eternally in three persons. He is eternally God the Father, he's eternally God the Son, and he's eternally God the Holy Spirit, always in relationship, always in unity with himself, cooperating in the work of creation, as we saw last week, also working within himself together within the work of redemption and the work of restoring all things. So he exists in eternal, perfect relationship within himself, one God in three persons. And related to that, sort of a subpoint under that, seeing God as personal and as one God in three persons, a Trinity, says that God, at base, as the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 4, God is love. God is love. At bottom, at base, underneath that very last turtle, because the personal God who reveals himself as a Trinity is sovereign, wise, and good, he is love. Because he is triune, eternally relating to himself, he is love. And out of that love, he creates. Out of that love, he draws his whole creation into relationship with him, especially his beloved humans. So, first, God is the giver, is this personal, triune, and loving God. Second, and we're moving quickly here, but don't worry, the third point will take a lot longer than the rest. Second, now that we've seen who the giver is, the God of the Bible, one God in three persons, loving. Second, we need to look at the gift itself and understand how that gift reflects the giver. How does the gift reflect the giver? Well, four brief points under this. How does that gift reflect the giver? First, it shows us this world, this gift that he made, is dependent on him. We see this throughout Scripture, but probably stated the most plain by Paul as he was preaching in Athens in Acts 17, verses 24 and 25. He tells the Athenians, who know nothing of the God of the Bible, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." So this is a God who needs nothing from us, but we need everything from him. So that's one reason we can say the way to look at creation is as God's gift to us, because creation itself is a reminder that we are entirely dependent on the giver for this wonderful gift to us. The world is not self-contained. Our science might explain things in clear detail, but the explanations of science don't actually lessen our dependence on him. It just makes clearer how dependent the universe is on God's sovereignty and wisdom and goodness. Now, the narrative, the story the world sort of understands about itself is that long ago, in the superstitious ancient days, we used to have to invent things like gods to explain things we didn't understand. But now we're enlightened in our modern world, so we have science. Science can explain everything. We no longer need God to explain things we don't understand because we have science to explain all these things to us. Well, don't buy that narrative. The story of Genesis shows us that God was the one who created those very concepts that science has discovered. Knowing how the world works doesn't lessen our dependence on him. It just shows how much clearer and how much greater God's goodness and sovereignty and wisdom is. So the world is dependent on him. Second, the world is distinct from him. Yes, God is in intimate relationship with his creation, particularly the redeemed, but the world is still distinct from him. We see this from the very first words of the Bible, Genesis 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. God exists apart from his creation. He doesn't depend on his creation. He existed long before. In fact, he existed eternally before his creation did. He creates from nothing. He creates by his word. He is separate entirely from that creation. Third, the world, as Genesis 1 tells us over and over again, is good, 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 and finally, very good. I think I got my count off there a little bit. But the refrain of Genesis 1 is clear. The world God made is good. We see this reiterated through Scripture in the Psalms as David praises God for this good and wondrous creation. This may seem obvious from reading Genesis 1, but it's not obvious to everyone in the world. Some philosophies, some religions would teach that the world, matter, is intrinsically evil. Dualists, even those within the Christian tradition who teach something called asceticism, complete withdrawal from the world and rejection of everything in the world, even the good gifts of God's creation, they're also in this error of not recognizing the goodness of the world. Buddhists, when their goal of salvation is enlightenment, sort of escape into nothingness from this world, they also fail to see what God tells us again and again in Genesis 1, that creation is good. So salvation isn't an escape from the world. It isn't escape from the wonderful bodies that God made for us. The world is good, at least as God made it. And fourth, the world is orderly. And you see this throughout the entire narrative. Even the division of creation by days shows this orderly process, this orderly nature of creation. In the first 3 days, God makes spaces for things to be filled. And then the last 3 days, he creates things to fill those spaces. He creates the sky, and then he creates sun, moon, and stars to occupy it. He creates sky and sea, and he then creates fish and birds to occupy those. He creates the land and gives it vegetation, and then he puts creatures designed to be on that land on the sixth day. We see God constantly separating in Genesis 1, separating light from darkness, separating sea from land, separating the water below from the water above. This all points to the fact that creation is orderly, the patterns in creation. Creation is full of order. There's variation, but there's still order within creation. That's why science is possible, because God created an orderly world that could be predicted, that could therefore be experimented upon, and those experiments could yield reliable conclusions, because God made an orderly world for us to examine and learn and understand. That's also why art and music are possible, because God made an orderly world and filled it with all sorts of variation so that we could make art and music to glorify him. So we've seen the giver, the loving, personal, and triune God. We've seen the gift, which is the world that is distinct from God, yet dependent on God, good and orderly. And third, now that I hope the love of the giver is evident and that the goodness of the gift is evident too, now we have to ask, what does this tell us about the world that we live in? Well, the philosopher and theologian Christopher Watkin, observes that most religions and philosophies, yeah, did I say Christopher Walken? I was thinking, it's not the actor, it's Christopher Watkin. Pardon me, I saw a laugh over there. Smart Alex in the back corner there. But he observed that most religions in the world have an N shape, or sort of an upside down horseshoe shape. Basically, the gist of most religions of the world, ancient times and today, is that I make a sacrifice to God, and God in turn gives me what I want. That's why he says the N shape. It goes up and then back down. I give something to God that he needs or wants for some particular reason, and then God in turn is appeased or pleased or whatever, and he in turn then gives me what I want. It's sort of a tit-for-tat view of how we relate to the divine. So here's how it works. If you're an Egyptian, an ancient Egyptian, I make a pyramid and I enjoy blessing from God or the gods. If I'm an islander from Jove versus the volcano or something, I make a sacrifice of a young woman to the volcano, and God in turn spares the rest of the people on my island. If I'm a Canaanite, I sacrifice animals because God wants to eat, or whatever he does with animals that are sacrificed, supposedly, and he in turn gives rain to my crops so that they might grow and I might feed my family. Now, all those ancient versions of this N-shaped religion sound crazy to us, but it also, I think, operates in our world today, too. Think of the job market or the academic market or even your social world as a social market. You put in and you get out, right? It's a quid pro quo, a tit for tat, you scratch my back, I'll scratch your back type world. You put something in, you get something out. It's the computing version of religion, I guess. Of course, that doesn't always work. Sometimes we sacrifice everything for a job and it doesn't happen. Sometimes we do everything to gain riches and happiness, but in turn, it makes us miserable. And we end up with, ultimately, all human societies being sort of contract-driven. Not that there's anything wrong with contracts, but when contracts and tit-for-tat, quid pro quo, define everything about us, including how we relate to God, that's a problem. It relates to the assumption that you get what you give. I deserve it, and others don't. And in fact, we end up with societies that ultimately can't come up with a reason to look with pity or favor upon the weak or the less fortunate. You end up with exploitation of the poor. You end up with racism. You end up with abortion. The Bible, however, presents a striking alternative to this N-shaped universe. The Bible presents us with the opposite, a U-shaped universe, the nature of the way things really are, the way a triune, personal, loving God, the way that he made the world to be, is that God reaches down in unmerited grace, and we respond in joyful and obedient thanks, not because he needs something from us, not because we get something out of it, but because we are so delighted in relationship and blessing that we can't help but return part of what he has given back to him. So the U-shaped world that God created is that God reaches down in grace and we respond in joyful, obedient thanks. That's the unfallen world. That's the world that Adam and Eve occupied. They hadn't yet earned his displeasure, so it's strange to think of God before the fall relating to people through grace. So maybe grace isn't the right word to apply to Adam and Eve's pre-fall relationship with God. Maybe gift in general is the better word here, a gift nature to the universe. God gives, and we give back to him from what he's given to us. God gives us life. If we're Adam, he's given me life, a world, a wife, a garden, and I, Adam, then return to him from what he's given me, a bigger garden, a family to honor him, cities of the world to reflect his goodness, technology, art, all these things that humans make are but a giving back to God of what he's given to us, or at least that's how it's intended to be. And there's a hint of this in Genesis 1. Here's how Genesis 1 tells us what I just said about the U-shaped universe. Think of how the world is depicted in Genesis 1. Think of how foreign it is to our very modern and scientific ears. Think of putting Genesis 1 next to a biology or astronomy textbook. This is supposed to be the account of everything. And if you were a modern day person, how would you depict this? How would you begin? What would you focus on? And think of this depiction of everything, the vast universe. Think how vast the universe is. And really, the bulk of the time is spent in a garden, on a tiny planet in a tiny corner of the universe. And then in a corner of that planet is where the bulk of Genesis 1 and later Genesis 2 spends its time. That's not a really accurate depiction of the way things are, right? Moses is not being a very good scientist or objective observer here, is he? What we think of the vast universe gets little more than a phrase in the Bible. In the NIV in Genesis 1 verse 16, we read, "He also made the stars." And in fact, I think the translation there probably overstates it by giving it its own sentence. It should probably just say, "also stars." That's how much short shrift is given to the vastness of the universe. And plants, think of plants. How would you begin to describe the plants that occupy this entire planet? What are the scientific categories of plants, right? That's where we would have to begin. Not Genesis 1. It mostly focuses on fruit and seeds. Genesis 1 is also slanted toward us. It's only concerned with what we eat and how we might make more of what we eat, fruit and seeds. The sun and the moon, these are vast, amazing bodies in the sky, and yet they just get a passing mention. There's nothing of astronomy in here, of how the earth revolves around the sun or anything like that. We just get, okay, there's lights in the sky, and they're here to be your alarm clock, your light so you can do your work, and your calendar. The animals, we don't get the animal kingdoms that you learned in biology class. Instead, you get the stuff that you raise and eat, the stuff that you either hunt or have to run away from if it's hunting you, and the stuff that's on the ground that you stomp on. It's a very selective account of all things on earth. But the effect isn't to glorify us, isn't to make us the center of the universe. It's clear the glory is to the powerful one who made all these things. But it does accord to humankind a very great status. But it also points to this U-shaped world that I was just speaking of, this U-shaped world that we live in, that God gives, and we in turn glorify him. We don't live in a world of bartering with God. We live in a gift-giving world where he blesses us, and we in turn praise him. A God who doesn't depend on us, doesn't need us, but made us anyway. The God who doesn't need our stuff asks us to give it to him out of praise, not out of his need. This, I think, makes the Genesis 1 account a lot plainer. It's not competing with modern scientific accounts. In fact, when you saw the text in the bulletin this morning, maybe you wondered, is he going to talk about Darwin and dinosaurs and days? Well, I'm not going to. Sorry to disappoint, or maybe for some of you that's a relief. That's an entirely different question, I believe. I believe it's also a problem when we approach the Bible with our modern scientific questions. Not that these questions aren't important. It is important to know how the Bible relates to science, but that's not what is central to this account. Moses was not writing a modern scientific account. He was giving a theological account to newly rescued Hebrew slaves and telling them the sort of world you live in is a U-shaped world. The sort of world that you live in is where this God who rescued you now from Egypt, he's been blessing you all along, and he asks you to bless him in return, not out of obligation, but out of grace. This is the literal sense of the text. The literal sense of the text means to read it, attempting to understand what the original author and the original audience meant and said in the words of Scripture. We aim to know what the original authors and audience meant and understood. That is where proper interpretation begins. Our questions aren't theirs, so it's better to start with their questions, to think through the text's eyes, not through modern eyes. If you want, after the sermon, I can email to you some sources that I think might be edifying and instructive toward these questions about Darwin and dinosaurs and days. One is the PCA's own report on how we might interpret the first chapters of Genesis in light of modern science, and a couple other debates between differing Christians who hold to inerrancy on Scripture but differ in their conclusions on Genesis 1, and questions about the general relationship of theology and to the hard sciences. But to return to the central questions of the text, to return to the question of this U-shaped, gift-giving world, Psalm 50 also makes this plain for us. In Psalm 50, we read this, and this is supposed to be one of the humorous passages of Scripture, so if you laugh, that's fine. God says, "Listen, my people, and I will speak. I will testify against you, Israel. I am God, your God. I bring no charges against you concerning your sacrifices or concerning your burnt offerings, which are ever before me. I have no need of a bull from your stall or of goats from your pens. For every animal of the forest is mine, and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know every bird in the mountains, and the insects in the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High and call on me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you will honor me." I think Psalm 50 makes that U-shaped nature of the world even plainer. You see, in the ancient world, it was widely believed that gods ate food. In fact, the ziggurats that you find in ancient Mesopotamia, the sort of stepped pyramids that they built, that probably is what the Tower of Babel was, that we read about later in Genesis, they had a nice flat spot on top. And up there, there'd be a spot to sit and some food. Who was that for? Well, that was for God or the gods or whoever might make the exhausting journey down from heaven, and obviously you get tired traveling down from heaven, right? So you need to stop, relax, enjoy the feast that your subjects have made for you before you make your way all the way down to earth. That was the ridiculous notion of the ancient religion. And the Lord, here in Psalm 50, mocks this notion. All is his. He doesn't depend on us for anything. But in the end of the passage, he desires our praise. He desires relationship, even if he doesn't need it, he desires it. That's his gratuitous nature. He is the giver, and all is gift. So now when we read Genesis 1, we see things as they are. We see light and dark, gift for ordering the world, sea and land, gift, a place to dwell and to not be in chaos. Sky and land and moon and sun and stars, gift for sleep and waking and calendars to measure time. Fish and birds and animals, gift, food and pets and assistance in having dominion over the earth. All is gift. And how are we to respond to him? By taking these gifts and honoring him. So how, O farmer, are you going to take fruit and seed and glorify God in your work? How, O carpenter, are you going to take wood from the trees and honor God with buildings? How, O accountant or lawyer or social worker, how are you going to take the stuff of human relationships and honor God in the way that you order society and exercise justice? That's the U-shaped universe that God made. So, if we think back to the ancients, the Israelite could look to his Egyptian pal, and I'm taking some creative license here. Obviously, Hebrews and Egyptians probably wouldn't have been buddy-buddy. They were in a master-slave relationship. But the Israelite, let's say hypothetically, could look to his Egyptian pal, and let's say that Egyptian friend of his says, "See that bright light in the sky? That bright light is God. We must worship and appease him." The Israelite would say, "Who? What? That? That's just an alarm clock that my God gave to me as a gift so I could rise up early in the morning and glorify him." We could point to the volcano. Is that volcano God? No, that volcano isn't God. It's God's instrument for churning out more land. We could look at the beasts of the sea that the ancients would have feared as the instrument of some dark lord. It's just God's plaything. That market that you, modern man, make yourself a slave to, that's actually not something you're supposed to be enslaved to. That's God's gift to us so that we can bless others with goods and services, so that we can draw society into orderly relationships and bless God and each other even more. But stop and think about it. It seems nice to say the universe isn't quid pro quo. It's not about power. It's not about the big guy stomping the little guy. It's about all his gift. That sounds lovely, but if we reflect on it, it is an offensive notion to our prideful sensibility. Think of it, a universe with no reciprocity, no mutual back scratching, no bartering, that takes me out of control. That takes me off of my throne. That puts my personal desires and wishes to, at best, secondary status. That's a great loss for all of us and our egos. But, to paraphrase the greatest superhero movie of all time, The Dark Knight, and I'll take no arguments against that, this is not the universe we want, it's the universe we need. Even before the fall, even before humankind broke the universe by their cosmic treason against God, even before our first mother and father plunged us into sin and darkness, this is the universe we need. Even in a sinless world, we need and depend on a gift-giving God. We need a personal God. We need a triune God. We need a God who loves us. And it is that way because he made it that way, and he made it that way because that's how he is. That's how a personal, triune, and loving God makes things. He's the gift giver. He invites us into relationship, into the delight of that cycle of a U-shaped universe where we receive his gifts and in turn bless him. That is a non-reciprocal world, a gift world where there are no take-backs. It offends our pride because we are so dependent on God for life, for breath, for food, for friends, for everything. And in a fallen world, how much more don't we need him? So the story of our redemption from sin is very much of a kind of this story of creation. Not only are we still dependent on the same God, we're now in broken relationship with him. But it comes then as no shock that this gift giver, the one who is love all the way down, gives his one and only son for us. And true to form, to be saved, to be restored to relationship, there is no barter, there's no purchase price, there's nothing that we do to earn or pay it back or pay it forward. We must receive it as a gift by resting in Jesus, God's one and only Son for salvation. And to believe is to receive this gift. It's to be invited back into this cycle of gift giving. To give God praise and thanks, to live our entire lives for him, is to joyfully participate in that cycle of gift giving. To live a life of praise and thanks, and to invite others to delight in this gift, to dedicate all that you have, your family, your career, your wealth, to honoring and glorifying him, to realizing his wonderful creating and redeeming work over every square inch of the world he has made. The gospel, according to Moses, is that this loving God loves even when we hate him, all the way to the cross. The gospel, according to Moses, is that this blessing God, even when we curse him, continues to bless us in redemption by his Son. Won't you join us? Won't you give up trying to earn, trying to scratch someone's back, trying to get karma to work for you and for your self-centered purposes? Won't you receive this good news, believe it, and delight in it every second for the rest of your existence, which now that you know the Lord is eternal? Brothers and sisters, know the giver, sovereign, wise, and good. Know the gift, the world, the arena for glorifying him, the theater in which this drama of redemption takes place. And imagine that world, not as it currently is, but as God made it, and as it ought to be, and as it will be someday. Not N-shaped, not quid pro quo, not my good works earning salvation, but the U-shaped world, the free gift of salvation, with good works offered as thanksgiving. Won't you find with me underneath the turtle a gift of love? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise you as giver of gifts. We praise you as the one from whom every good and perfect comes down. Father of lights, thank you. Thank you for these gifts. Thank you for your word. Thank you for revealing to us your power and might, and most of all, your love, Father. Thank you for creation. Thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for new life in Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen.